Now we shall continue with our studies, in which we are taking some lessons from the church at Ephesus. When we introduced this series of studies, we said that we would proceed along the line of showing something relative to the development of the church at Ephesus. And then we would deal with the doctrines of the church at Ephesus. And then we would move on and deal a little and examine in some measure the difficulties that arose in the church at Ephesus. Now, when we came to the end of the epistle that was written to that church, that is, the epistle to the Ephesians, we concluded then with what we call the doctrines of the church at Ephesus. Now we move on to examine things pertaining to the difficulties that arose in the church at Ephesus. That is going to take us into Paul's first letter written to Timothy. Before we read some verses from that epistle, let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, coming to thee again with all confidence, knowing that thou dost watch over and look after thine own children. Thou dost watch over thine own affairs. Thou hast marked the rise of mighty empires and the fall of little sparrows. Thou dost look after thy children wherever they may be. And now as we turn to thy word, wilt thou by thy Holy Spirit help us to understand it, take it in, and apply these principles to everyday living. Bless each listener now, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let me read to you some of the verses in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now, this epistle finds its place in the fourth and last group of letters written by the Apostle Paul, and is commonly known as one of the pastoral epistles because it was sent to an individual rather than a local church. And it deals with such subjects as the care and control of a church, as being the responsibility of those instructed in the Word of God. It is of special interest in the pastoral epistles that we get some insight into the difficulties that the early church had to face as it passed through the period of its growing pains. As the days of the apostles were passing, there were false teachers moving into the churches like grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. Of course, Paul had warned the church at Ephesus of this very thing. Also he warned them of men who would arise among themselves speaking perverted things, and thus creating many difficulties which had to be attended to and corrected. Now the four groups of epistles have been likened unto four progressive periods in Paul's preaching experience. The first group would be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written in the morning of his day of service, and these letters are bright with the hope of the return of the Lord. The second group, which are 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Romans, these represent the noontide of experience, when Paul was in conflict with error and standing firmly for the truth committed to him. Then there is the third group, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. These represent the afternoon when Paul was calm and thoughtful and reflecting on the many sides and aspects of church truth and conduct. Then we have the fourth group, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and perhaps Hebrews. These represent the evening of the day of Paul's service, when Paul lays great stress upon duty. Now, at each stage in Paul's experience, he was faced with extraordinary conditions in different churches. And you remember this, there was a time when Paul said he had the care of all the churches on his shoulders. He took an interest in them all. And on certain occasions, he chose to send this young man, Timothy, in order to seek to correct what was wrong. Now, I want you to think of Timothy for a moment or two. Now, each assignment that was given to Timothy had its own peculiar difficulty. Now, since Timothy was still a young man, that is, comparatively speaking, he may have been about 30 years younger than Paul. And it's obvious from the letters written to him that he was a man who was physically weak. He seemed to be a man with a nervous disposition. And it makes it all the more interesting why Paul assigns him to such hard tasks. His first assignment was at Thessalonica, and he was sent there in order to establish and comfort the believers concerning their faith during the time they were being afflicted and persecuted. You find that through reading 1 Thessalonians. His second assignment at Corinth, he was to remind the Christians of the required conduct and also tell them of the consistent teaching of Paul, their spiritual leader. Then his third assignment was at Philippi, and here he was to show them how to work in harmony and to maintain unity in the Christian assembly in all humility. His fourth assignment was in the city of Ephesus, working with the church at Ephesus. And there he was required to charge the false teachers to cease from such ministry. And he also had to give correction regarding the conduct of public services and how to control those who were aspiring to take leadership in the local church. This was by far his greatest assignment, and so Paul wrote this pastoral epistle in order to give some written instructions which could be referred to when necessary for the guidance and instruction of the church at Ephesus. And surely, for all such churches throughout the succeeding generations. Timothy was the son of a Gentile father and of a Jewish mother. He was born perhaps in the city of Lystra. He is already a disciple when he is first mentioned in Acts 16. His father is nowhere mentioned by name, but his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois has secured honourable mention wherever the scriptures are read. You only require to compare 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 with chapter 3 verse 14. Most likely, Timothy had been brought to the light during the Apostle Paul's first visit to Lystra, and thereafter the two were much in association. Paul refers to him in affectionate terms as his own son in the faith, his dearly beloved son, his son Timothy. And while undergoing his second imprisonment at Rome, he earnestly begged that his fellow workers should come to him. Now, this epistle, the first epistle to Timothy, is the earliest of the three pastoral epistles. We don't know exactly when it was written, but it was sent to Timothy. And to Timothy were given the earliest instructions for orderly government in the church. These instructions being of the simplest nature, and the directions given are altogether of an ethical and not of a hierarchical kind. These directions afford no warrant whatever for the widespread organization of religious denominations as carried on today. Timothy was not an authority, but was only a channel to convey the truth and teaching of the apostle who received the authority from the Lord. Even in the earliest period, the increasing heresies are much in evidence. Some there were who had swerved and turned aside altogether. Others denied vital truth and thus overthrew the faith of some. Hence, Paul's constant warnings against such and instructions to enlighten the opposers, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. How the leaven spread is only too plainly shown in Paul's second epistle, which has been aptly termed a picture of the ruin of the church through departure from apostolic doctrines. Now, in coming to the verses then that I have read today, we should keep in mind that all this is based upon and revolves around, as it were, the main verse of the whole epistle, which is chapter 3, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we should always keep that verse in mind when reading or studying this letter called the Epistle, the First Epistle to Timothy. Paul then is writing to Timothy so that he may be able to instruct the Christians in Ephesus regarding the behavior that is expected from them, that they may know how to behave themselves in the church. I wonder if all my listeners today are conversant with the fact that there is a certain behavior that becometh Christians, a certain behavior that is expected in the church. Now, one of the difficulties that developed in the church at Ephesus was the error of unsound and unprofitable teaching, and Timothy was assigned the responsibility to charge the false teachers to cease from this kind of ministry. Now, what a blessing it would have been for the church, not only in Ephesus, but what a blessing it would be for a church in any area, in any generation, if that church could just be guarded and saved from unsound teaching. So, in chapter 1, the great truth to be learned here is this: the importance of sound doctrine, or the importance of sound teaching. Do you realize this, dear listening friend, that most of the cults today, most of the errors that are propounded today, have within them a little grain of truth? They may have a little measure of truth, and that's what makes them more dangerous, because they take that little bit of truth and around that they weave a great web of error. Know how important it is that we may be conversant with sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul warned the elders in the city of Ephesus that after his departure there would be two dangers they would have to face. You remember that? There would be the danger from without, and there would be the danger from within. Men acting like grievous wolves coming in to split them up and destroy them, but men rising amongst themselves speaking perverted things. Now here in chapter 1 then, he's going to deal with the importance of sound doctrine. But first of all, in the opening two verses, we are faced with a spiritual partnership in relation to sound doctrine. Notice in these two verses, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we have a partnership, and in that partnership, both of them agree on sound doctrine. Number one, we know there is diversity of spiritual positions. Paul was an apostle by royal appointment. He wasn't an apostle appointed by men, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Paul was an apostle by royal appointment. Timothy was an evangelist and also an overseer or shepherd when he was in the local church. Paul was much older than Timothy and was his spiritual parent, if you like. He was the man that led him to trust the Lord. Yet, they worked together in harmony and they formed a happy partnership. I think today we ought to face this and see how that the hand of the older man could cover the hand of young man. Or in other words, to use another figure, Paul and Timothy could both come in with the same yoke. They could walk together step by step. They could work harmoniously together. We're living in a day when the tendency is to divide age and youth and to split up God's people into little segments. But here we learn at the beginning of this epistle that it's possible for an older man and a younger man, while there was diversity in certain things, nevertheless they could work in harmony and form a happy partnership. And wherever you have that happy partnership, you can rest assured there will be sound teaching. Now, there is equality of spiritual possessions. While there's diversity of spiritual positions, equality of spiritual possessions. Notice he speaks of our Savior, a common Savior providing a common salvation. He's our Savior. He goes a little further and he speaks of our Lord. So he's not only our Savior, he's our Lord. Here is a common acknowledgement of the same authority. Where you get men working in harmony and both of them acknowledging the same Lord and bowing to the same authority, that will prevent unsound teaching and will keep you on the road with sound doctrine. Then he speaks of our hope. If he's our Savior, our Lord, our hope, a common anticipation of enjoying the final victory. Now, over and above that, there is the necessity for spiritual provisions. So he says here, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. Grace to save and grace to sustain in every circumstance. Whether it's the old man or the young man, we still need grace. Mercy. Mercy to help in time of need. You know, we're told we have to come boldly to the throne of grace there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Peace. That quiet comfort when things that were separated have been bound together. So he says, Timothy, if you're going to do this work in the church at Ephesus, you'll need grace, mercy, and peace. And now, he begins to deal with the serious problems and sound doctrine, verses 3 through 11. The expression in verse 3, other doctrine, suggests a serious problem, because a spiritual disease had afflicted the strange teachers, and we ought to take note of certain symptoms which indicate the presence of this disease. Now, he says, you warn these men. You tell these men that they have not to teach this strange doctrine. They have to be sound in the doctrine. Now, first of all, there is the desire for novelty. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Here was the desire for novelty. They were willing to listen, then to accept, and then to go on to teach worthless fables. Oh, my friend, listen. The pulpit and the platform is not the place for any teacher to tell forth worthless stories. We're not to listen or accept or repeat these worthless fables. The preacher's job is to preach the word. Then these men not only had the desire for novelty, they were exalting the mind at the expense of the heart. For what they were doing was this. They were trading in endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. The idea was this. They were willing to debate. They were willing to act with a kind of philosophy in their day, and they would argue with the philosophers, and they were emulating the men of the world, exalting the mind. This false teacher, he was delighting and he was indulging in vain speculations and doing it with pride. He was dealing in argument instead of action. Now, every true discussion should reach a conclusion and then demand action, but these men were not doing that. They were simply arguing like philosophers. They were moved with arrogance rather than humility. And then again, they were guilty of dogmatism without knowledge. See, this man desired to teach others, but he was not willing to learn truth for himself. He wasn't humble enough to do that. And then, with ignorant dogmatism, he was showing an unhealthy spiritual condition. Now, over and against that, we have features of a healthy Christian who feeds on sound, healthy teaching. His belief is founded on faith. This man, then, will not be teaching law. This man, who is founded on faith, he possesses and exhibits in his life the genuine article of faith. And the genuine man feeding on sound doctrine, his thinking is motivated by love. There is a good sign that we are in a good state of spiritual health when we are motivated by that love of God. The man who is a healthy Christian is governed by a pure heart. His inner being is released from all selfish and unworthy motives. He also possesses a good conscience, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. His life is marked by sincerity, sincere in all matters relative to doctrine and to deportment. So you see then how necessary it is that Timothy was left here at Ephesus in order to stop, as it were, and close the mouths of men who were teaching things that were not according to sound doctrine, but to encourage those things that would edify and establish the Christians in that church.